Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Chris is now going to come and speak to us.
That's better. So passports are a hot topic. We prayed for Nathan Newham. Nathan, who's 18, his family were going back to Myanmar. Because he was 18, they'd applied for his British passport while he was here, and it hadn't arrived. And of course, praise God that they changed his flight to yesterday, and by Thursday, they had his new passport, and critically, the day after, came back his old passport, because that had the visa for Myanmar in it. So that was a great answer to prayer. But of course, we know how important it is. He would not have been allowed to get on the plane from Doha to Yangon unless he had both a passport that was valid and a visa that was valid. There's some friends of ours who live just across the way here. A number of you know Nadia, who I think she comes to Keep Fit as well. And she lives in the flats just across the road. And her husband, Cajun, has returned to Sri Lanka. He's already in a slightly unusual status because he's waiting for getting a full passport in UK or France. And he's got stuck in Sri Lanka with the three children. And they're going to lose their place at Harlin School, I think. Pray for that passport to be issued. Or I was talking to Desta. And Desta, I've forgotten, what's the name of the tribal group or language? Is it Ha?
Hadia.
And Desta was telling me that in the church in Hadia, I think I've got this right, there's a discussion going on. Are people Hadia first? Are they Christians first? Are they Ethiopian first? And then we decided Ethiopia definitely came after both, as far as Hadeans are concerned. But it's a question. Where do we get our identity? How do we define ourselves? And so even in this country now, after years of us perhaps being fairly relaxed about it, in the last few years, there's been the introduction of citizenship tests, which most of us who have been here all our lives could not pass, because the questions they ask are too difficult for us. We don't know those sorts of things. So it's an interesting situation we find ourselves in, where actually the identity of who you belong to is a big deal. And like it or not, the Brexit vote raised questions about identity that have caused a lot of stir. That's one aspect of what I want us to look at today, where our citizenship is. The other aspect was fantastically illustrated by the fact that most of the children, when having to guess where the church is growing fastest, went to the UK option, where actually we are in the one bit of the world, sadly, where the church is not growing fast. Individual churches maybe are, but the church of God throughout the world is booming in sub-Saharan Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, even to an extent in North America. And in Europe, we're the ones that are not seeing that same reaction. I had an amazing experience this week. I was sitting in my office and there was a knock on the door. Tiddlywinks was on. And a grandfather who'd been sitting out in the foyer waiting for one of the daughter and grandchild to come out of Tiddlywinks said, "Oh, were you in Hong Kong?" And I said, "Yes, I was in Hong Kong." And this chap was a chap called Paul Sachewala, which, although it sounds like an Indian name, is actually a double-barreled Sachet French name, Waller English name, okay? And this guy started chatting to me, and he said, "Yes, the church, I knew the church he had started in Hong Kong." He says, "We've now got the whole floor of our tower block for our church." And I was talking on a bit more, and he said, "Yes." He said, "Last year, our denomination, which he leads, planted a church every 5 days, 80 churches a year, okay?" And he was sitting in our foyer waiting to pick up a granddaughter, grandson. And of course, these are churches across China and across Nepal, which is actually the church is growing fastest in Nepal, across many parts of Asia. And we, sitting here in Britain, have got such a limited view of what God is doing through his church. So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about God's great building project, the church. I want to talk about citizenship, those of us whose citizenship is in heaven. And I want to then pick up the us and them question, which is quite a challenge as well, as we'll finish. So God's great building project. I don't know if you've ever seen, again, particularly in rural areas of Britain, you will see a lovely old church looking pretty dog-eared, and you'll see a great big board up with a thermometer. Have you ever seen that? A thermometer. It's collecting money to repair the church roof. And usually the thermometer's got a bit of red in the bottom, and it's a long way to go before they can repair the church roof. And sadly, and particularly if you live in Britain who like to laugh on our media at the church, that's often the image given of the church that we live in. I think we have a dreadful problem with the liberal media in this country because they are so determined to laugh at and undermine the church. And they are completely freaked out when anyone engages with the churches being relevant today in our country. Melanie was telling me in the coffee break that John Sentamu, Bishop of Durham, was sharing with the Andrew Marr show that he's written a letter to all Anglican churches asking them to pray about the election. And Melanie said, "I don't think Andrew Marr quite knew what to do with this information." But actually, it's crazy how we've gone. We tiptoe around anything to do with Islam or Muslims, and yet Christians are up for laughter and Christ is up for mockery in our world, in our society. And this cannot be right. But never mind that, whether it's right or not, perhaps we're called to live with that. But what's going on across the world isn't like that. And what we need to grasp again is that God is working his purposes out. He is doing an amazing thing in our time, and we shouldn't get blinkered into just getting a small view of it. And the rather pathetic little thermometer growing up isn't the picture of what God is doing. God's great building project is to build his people on earth, and that's what he's doing. You know this quote, I'm sure. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, now, how do you read that? When I grew up, and I grew up in a place that it wasn't actually a tin hut, but we had a bit of a tin hut mentality. We thought we were the last few Christians on earth, and we were kind of holding out against the rest. Good stuff, good training, but actually quite a narrow view of the world. And when you read that quote, "I will build my church," that's God speaking, Jesus speaking actually to Peter. He said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now think about it. Gates are not an offensive thing. They're a defensive thing. This is not saying that the church won't be will just hold out, just about hang on against the powers of hell. It's not saying that. It's saying that the church will break through the gates of hell even. We in the church will be victorious through God and in his strength. That's what it's saying. Gates are defensive, not offensive. And this message is that God's great building project will succeed with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, as we had in the reading. I want to share a bit about the fastest growing countries for churches in the world at the moment. This is fascinating, it seemed to me. I got this list. You can see it's the Study for Global Christianity, but I've looked at various sources online. There's another one called Pew Watch and so on, and these seem to be fairly scientifically based. I think it's important whenever someone quotes a figure that we don't just take it at face value, we try to understand what it's about. And the AAGR, those of you who are mathematically inclined, is the average annual growth rate for the church. And what is fascinating is that, okay, Nepal, the church is quite small, but even by 2020, it's expected that nearly 4% of the population will become Christians because so many are getting saved there. In China, 10%. 10% of 1.2 billion people, if not very good at maths, is 120 million Christians. This will be the most dynamic, almost certainly is the most dynamic church on earth already. The UAE, for Pete's sake, this is where we don't expect anything to be happening. This doesn't necessarily mean that it's saying that lots of Muslims are becoming Christians, though they might be, but of the population of the UAE, actually the church is growing fast. And I put Mongolia up, there was number 8 on the list. There were some other very small countries where it's growing very fast, because, of course, that's where Mark and Jill are. And there, although it started from an incredibly small base, by 2020, 2% of the population, and a church that is doubling in 12 years. So there are places. Now, of course, those are places you may not think about as the church, but actually the church there is vibrant and powerful. I want to move us on, and if Patrick Fung had been here, you'd have heard some amazing stories about what God is doing in China. The name, obviously, he's a Hong Kong Chinese leader, and he speaks fluent Mandarin, Cantonese, and English, and he is actually persona grata, as far as I can tell, across China. He's able to go and share and preach in many situations. But what has happened in China is quite remarkable, and I'm going to read a little bit to you. I don't usually read an extract, but this is from, if you know the Echoes of Service website, an article there by Tony Lambert. And Tony Lambert, someone that Lucy and I knew because he worked for OMF in Hong Kong. He was originally a British diplomat working in the embassy in Beijing. And then he became a full-time Christian worker, but basically studying the growth of the Chinese church and interacting with them. He's also fluent in Mandarin. Let me just read you this. I think it's amazingly exciting. In 1949, when the Communist Party seized power in China, there were roughly 1 million Protestants and some 3 million Catholics. Today, government statistics claim there are 70 million Protestants and 12 million Catholics. These figures are likely to be conservative and may not include many believers who prefer to worship in unregistered house churches. It is possible that the true number of Christians is about 120 million. These staggering numbers are evidence of a massive spiritual awakening, probably the largest in 2,000 years of church history. After foreign missionaries had been expelled by the new communist government in 1952, there began a series of ruthless political movements. Faithful pastors were dismissed, tortured, and even killed. Many evangelical leaders, of whom the best known was Wang Mingdao, were sent to labor camps for over 20 years. By the late 1950s, many churches had been closed, and dwindling congregations were forced to listen to propaganda. The state set up the Three Self Patriotic Movement in order to control, infiltrate, and finally destroy all churches. Between 1966 and 1979, there were no is known to be open anywhere in China. Faithful Christians met in very small groups with their few remaining Bibles. In this highly politicized society, true believers could rely on God alone. It was out of this crucible of fierce persecution that the house church movement began to form during the 1970s. The failure of Maoism caused an immense spiritual hunger and interest in the gospel. The house churches are marked by firm adherence to biblical truth, fervent prayer, and costly witness. In Wenzhou, Zhejiang province, on the prosperous southeast coast, I'll just show you that, near where it says Taiwan, on the prosperous southeast coast opposite Taiwan, the church was particularly persecuted under Mao to the extent of being targeted as an atheist zone, where every effort was made to extinguish the last trace of Christianity. The gospel was introduced in the late 19th century by George Stott, a one-legged Scotsman from the China Inland Mission. His first Chinese co-worker was also physically impaired. Out of these lowly beginnings, God has worked a miracle of sovereign grace. Today in Wenzhou, China, there are over 2,500 registered churches open in this city of 8 million people. In the surrounding countryside, many of their huge neoclassical buildings, which rear incongruously over the rice fields, hold several thousand people. There are thousands of unregistered house churches, also many with their own large buildings. Over 1 million people, or 12% of the total population of Wenzhou, are evangelical Christians. To put this in context, there is no major city anywhere in Europe with an evangelical population approaching this number. Wenzhou has become known as the Jerusalem of China, and its Christians are engaged in vigorous evangelism all over China. Many large cities over 1,000 miles away have large Wenzhou-planted fellowships. Further afield, Wenzhou Christians have now planted churches in Italy, in Spain, and they're active across Asia and the Middle East. Don't let us think that we wonderfully rejoice when 2 or 3 people, adults, get converted in this church in a year. But let's not lose sight of what God is doing in so many parts of the world. And in a place like this, so let's get ready to welcome the mainland Chinese missionaries as they struggle to learn English and come and evangelize us, because we need them. It is exciting. God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's think now about modeling heaven on earth. Because the verse we looked at the beginning was this phrase, "We have our citizenship in heaven." And to answer the question for Desta, and to answer the question for all of us, our first identity, if we are in Christ, is as citizens of heaven. Not of the UK, not of the EU, not of anywhere else we might come from or have a passport from. Our identity is in heaven. And we are told to live such good lives among the pagans, we'll come back to that, such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I took the Salta group up to London. We had a 7.5-hour walking tour around London, which wore them out on their first day in the country. And we went to the Tate Modern for a few minutes. Very good place for free public toilets in central London if you're walking along the South Bank. And they found this block of computers where you could actually go in and draw your own pictures. And as you draw them, we're using the paint box type of thing on the computer, it puts it up in big pictures on the screen. Well, the Argentinians thought this was great. And so immediately, Feliciano, who you probably know now, some of you, he did lots of Argentinian flags. So he was hoisting the Argentinian flag over the enemy territory of the UK. And I assured him there was no problem with this at all, and we loved Argentinians, and it was great. And we saw the Argentinian flag going up all over this big wall in the Tate Gallery. You see, the thing is that when we go abroad, we don't lose our identity. Even if we are living in another country all the time, we keep our identity. I went to, when Lucy and I lived in Hong Kong, because we lived on a ground floor flat in our first time there, we had a little bit, it wasn't our space, but outside our front door, space enough to put a small barbecue. So I invited some of the Hong Kong Chinese round for a barbecue. And now, I'm a very proud Englishman, okay? My home is my castle. If I invite you to my house, my rules, okay? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? So anyway, I've got my stuff ready and I've got my fire going. And the Chinese friends come. And I love these Chinese friends. They're great. They took one look at it and said, "You're doing it wrong." Okay? Now, it wasn't just because my Cantonese wasn't very good. It was just they were dead straight. "You're doing it wrong." They pushed me aside. They took the meat. They rearranged the coal. They turned it. It was completely different. I was aghast. I invited them around and they were telling me I was doing it wrong. I have to say the way they did it worked much better and I used it after that. But that's not the point of the story. Okay, it did work much better, but that's not the point of the story. And what I saw was that actually, although I was there to be a Christian worker, I was there to be completely relaxed and sharing, what they did, they didn't say, "I'm going to persecute you." They were brothers and sisters. But what they did pricked my British ego. Okay, and I had to kind of process that. I was shocked, but I had to learn. I was there to serve, not to export the way that Brits do barbecues. Okay, that wasn't what I was there for, but it was a shock. I had to adjust. And so if we are going to be living as citizens of heaven on this earth, we have to live differently, and we have to live in a way that continues to reflect and respect the values of heaven in our society. And the reason we can do this, actually, you can't read that writing probably very well. It says, "For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments and regulations, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And the reason that we have our citizenship is because Jesus has broken down the racial barriers that exist in the world, and he made us into one new humanity. And that's the basis of our citizenship. It's not about where we're born. It's not about how we learn things or what we do or what our culture is. It is because Jesus died on the cross, and one of the significant meanings of that was not just to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to each other. So that we are one new humanity. I've been on this bridge. This bridge is very near where Paul and Amir used to live. And Lucy and I have walked just up to halfway across. It's the bridge between Thailand and Laos. And it's called the Friendship Bridge. Because when this was built, it was effectively the first real join, useful join between those two countries. Because the border is the mighty Mekong River. And the bridge joins the two. And this is, therefore, a very suitable picture because Jesus is not just the wall breaker, breaking down the barriers between different peoples. He's the bridge builder as well. And it's on that basis that we are citizens of heaven. Jesus is the bridge builder. He has made that possible. Now, do you remember this slide? I put this up a while ago, and it was a count. Not talking about nationality, but just trying to recognize how God is changing our church and modeling us to look like his people in heaven. I think our congregation, the people in our congregation were born in at least 28 different countries. And I'm glad to say, I think there's someone here today, there was earlier at the coffee break, who actually was born in Armenia. So we can go to 29 on that basis. We lost Colombia because Jose now with Stephanie's gone to live in London. And I was wrong about Wales. No one here born in Wales, were they? Haven't got anyone from Wales. Oh, hey, we've made it. So we're up to 30 again. 30 again. Thank you. Wonderful. So I did. Thank you, Anne. That's wonderful. So right. So we've got Wales is back up and we can put today we can put Armenia up, which is great. But what is God saying to us about this? Well, first of all, isn't it a wonderful picture of what it will be like in heaven that we represent a mix? But let's also recognize that God is calling us then to love and accept and support a much wider range of backgrounds and outlooks than perhaps we're used to. That is wonderful. What a testimony to the world around. When people come in here, when the police came in here, they come a few times, as you know, every so often, just to keep an eye on me and make sure that I'm still wearing my tag and so on, you know. But when they come in, you know, they are amazed when they look at us. Why? Because we're a wide age range. Because we're a wide ethnic mix. Because we're a wide mix of backgrounds. Because we are a complete funny bunch of people, the likes of which you won't find in any other organization or society. If you go to the camera club, you find people interested in cameras. Yes, there are a range of people, but they've got that commonality. We are pulled together in Christ, and it is our calling to model that to the world around us. We are the body of Christ. And then the second bit of that is, and each one of us is part of it. And each one of us is part of it. And our contribution is significant. Just going to put this up. I'm not going to go through them all here. There are handouts at the back if you want these verses. These are the three passages. It was a bit of a cheat question, my last one, about whether it was Ephesians, Philippians, or 1 Peter, because all of them have got amazing stuff here. But if we're thinking about our identity in Christ, then what we need to recognize is that we are reconciled. We're a new humanity. We're called citizens of God's people. I will just read you a couple of these. Here we go. I can find the page. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in 1 Peter, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. These are fantastic promises. And that last one at the bottom here, from 1 John 1 verse 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. We belong to each other in family. We belong to heaven. We belong to each other in a community. Wonderful. But in my two passages, I found a contradiction. If people say, are there any contradictions in the Bible? Here's one. Paul, Ephesians 2, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Peter, 1 Peter 2, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Looks like it's a conflict. Peter and Paul at each other's throats again. Bit worrying, isn't it? But I think not. I think not. Because this us and them question is an interesting one. And what Paul is saying when he uses the phrase, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, is focused upon the body of Christ. There's no more us and them in Christ. There's no more us and them in the church. We are called to love, to receive, to welcome. In the verse on the screen, he says there's no longer Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. They would have been some of the big differentials that happened in their day. And what Paul is saying is that doesn't apply anymore. How would we say that for us today? Perhaps we'd say whatever race, nationality, gender, sexual orientation, class or social background, whatever age, whatever past history, whatever criminal background, you are all one in Christ Jesus if you are a believer. So that's why he says we're no longer foreigners and strangers, because we've been brought together. But if we move on to the other one, and Peter, what he's saying to us is this: dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, but his reference refers to us in relationship to the world we're placed in. We are all one in Christ Jesus together, but we are all to live as foreigners and strangers on this earth. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you know that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? Actually, I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong. I love it. It's got a great message. If it helps us think of ourselves as Christians first and then living in this world second, that's great. But actually, This world is our home because God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. And his plans are that we start to model now the new community, then we change and work in our world so that when Christ returns, this we are ready to serve him leading the new community. This world is not my home is a good way of us thinking individually. But as a church, we are called to be concerned about our planet, about injustice, about social issues, about the way we vote. And we are called to model the citizenship of heaven upon the earth he has given us. We're called to live the values of heaven right now. As we come to the end of the service, I want to just call you to a response based upon the verses here. The first one was, we've read all of these verses already. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I want to ask us, perhaps in a moment's silence, for some of us, we may need to repent of having the sort of mentality that thinks, actually, it's just a private thing to be a Christian. It's just we're battered and we're bruised and we're beaten down. I want us to lift up our eyes to see that God has and is doing an amazing thing. And he wants us to be part of that with him. I'm going to pray in a minute about that. Secondly, I won't read that when I go, but the third one, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a saviour from there. I want to, secondly, to repent of any attitudes towards other people in the church that might have been critical or prejudiced. And, of course, none of us will stand up and say, well, of course, I've got racial prejudice. We wouldn't do that. But let's search our hearts to make sure that we are able to first and foremost love one another without any prejudices coming in. Or what about the way that we express our Christian worship? Some of us in the church perhaps might say we are, charismatic. Some might say Pentecostal. Some might say conservative. Some might say Catholic. Whatever labels we like, the important thing is that if we are in Christ, we are one body. And so we need to give space for there to be Illuminate style of worship, Vesper style of worship, Sunday morning style of worship, and of course we can do it in our different ways, and that's wonderful. So I'm going to call two things then just for us to pray for, and then we're going to sing a wonderful song, Spirit Lead Me, Where My Trust Is Without Borders, to close the service. And that song, Spirit Lead Me, Where My Trust Is Without Borders, it doesn't work if you sing Lead Us, otherwise I'd suggest we'd sing Lead Us, but stay with Lead Me, but think us. Think about us as a group, that we will not have a trust that's limited by borders, that we will have a vision of what God is doing in his world, that we will not look at each other as though we're from different places, but look at each other as those brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close our eyes for a moment. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, perhaps of repentance, and then we will move on to the song to finish with. Let's start and just let the Holy Spirit speak to you of anything you've heard today that gives you a bigger vision of what God is doing in the world than you had before you came in. And if you've reached a point where perhaps you find it hard to believe that God can work in Britain today, come before him and repent of that and ask him to bless you, our church, our country, and his world. Almighty God, lift our eyes to see what you are doing. Refresh our vision. Lord, we look forward to that time when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And now, secondly, if this is appropriate for you too, search your heart. Search your heart for any attitudes that mean that you might have a less welcoming, a less loving attitude to a brother or sister, whatever the basis of that, and bring that before the Lord in repentance, and pray that you may know the Lord, change your heart to love all those who are in Christ Jesus. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for making each one of us that believes in you your children. Thank you for giving us our new citizenship in heaven. Forgive any wrong attitudes that we have towards each other. May we be a church marked out by love and faith and unity, we pray. Amen.